Psalm 119, we're in verse 81 through 88 as we're going through this chapter. Again, one of the greatest chapters in the Word of God, the longest chapter, 176 verses broken up into these 22 different sections. And it really does make God's Word very practical as the psalmist, who are not sure exactly who wrote it again, whether that was David, whether that was Daniel, or that, whether that was Ezra. It's more than likely one of those three, and I lean towards Ezra. But he was clearly going through a distress. And so it really does show you, when I started this off, which would have been almost a year ago, by the way, we actually started Psalm 119. I believe it was June of last year when I began this series on Psalm 119. I'm stressing of how the chapter is a great example of how to make the Bible very practical in your life. We know the truths that are there. We can see them. But a lot of times we have trouble connecting them into our life. And I think Psalm 119 really helps with that. It tries to, you can see a person who is going through a lot of trouble and trials, whoever wrote it certainly was. It's always stressed for the fact that it does stress the Word of God, because it's found in every single verse in the 176 verses, with the exception of about two. The Bible is mentioned. But it's much more than that. It's about a guy who is going through some serious struggles and serious trials, and his own struggles, and we're going to see even today how he struggled even at times with the Bible, where he didn't know if it was helping him. And yet it was. That was simply his perceptions. We're going to see that. And what he drew strength from and how he was able to get to a right place. And that's true in our case here in Psalm 119 and verse 81 through 88. So let's go ahead and read those verses here, starting in verse 81. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon the earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep thy testimony of thy mouth. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. We thank you for your word. We ask your blessing now upon this service. We pray that you be glorified and honored in all that's said and done. Lord, I do pray that the truth would be a help. Lord, that it would draw us closer, that it would strengthen those and give us wisdom in our life and help in our life, and that we can see how we can make the Bible very practical. Lord, that it wouldn't be so abstract in our life. Lord, so please bless and use this. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, as we read through these verses here, you can see the psalmist is in great need, and there's a great distress. There's, again, this same trial, whatever's taking place in his life, he's referring back to it once more. At this point now, it's almost, he's almost had enough when we get to this section. He is out of strength. It's affecting how he set it, his sight. And I'll deal with that. He feels helpless. He feels useless as a result of his trial and his struggles. The problems he is facing are, again, they're starting to appear overwhelming to him. That certainly isn't true, but that's how he's beginning to perceive it. We see how at times, as we go through this, how he was wondering even if the Bible was actually helping him. And we're going to see again how he handled this distress, what was taking place, how he's able to get the Bible to a very practical place in his life. The fact is, we all need to know what to do when we're feeling overwhelmed, when problems arise. And Psalm 119 is a great at showing us just how to do that, how to use the Bible, how to depend upon God. And again, that's easy to say to do that. It's easy to give instruction, even in counseling. You know, you just need to trust in the Lord. You need to depend upon Him. And that certainly is true. That's wise counsel, and that's good. But we all know that when we're in the middle of something, sometimes being able to make that practical is not the easiest thing to do. And we're going to see a man here who, even though that was taking place, even though he had questions and even though he had doubts, what he had determined was not to waver. He knew it was key. He wasn't going to go to another route. He was going to stay the course. And that's what he did. And so let's dive into this here. I'm going to break this into a couple of different sections here of this chapter. 81 through 83, I want to show you his distress. We're going to get into just 84, where we see how he handled God's delay in his life. And then verse 85, the discernment that was given to him. And then 86 through 88, what he depended upon for strength. What he was depending upon for strength. So first, let's look at the distress in his life and how he is describing it and what's taking place. And that is verses 81 through 83. So let's read those again. He says, my soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. So let's take a look at this first, the distress of how he's describing what he's going through with whatever problem he was facing. We know that all three men face different problems, but I do think the level of it is another indicator that we're definitely probably dealing with Ezra or with David. But anyhow, verse 81, he mentions this. He said that his soul fainteth. He's saying what he's saying is this. I have no more inner strength. I'm done. The strength that I had, I've wasted. I've been waiting for thy salvation and waiting for thy salvation. It isn't here. And salvation here is not dealing with salvation from hell. He's not dealing with judgment. He's dealing with salvation out of the trial and out of the problem that he's facing. Context always bears that out. Please don't think every time you see the word salvation that it's referring to salvation from hell. He's dealing with what he's going through at the moment, what he's describing. My soul fainted for thy salvation. He said, I am waiting for thy salvation. I've come to you about this. There's nothing happening, and now my inner strength is gone. My soul is fainting. There's no more strength. I can't stand up. I'm not taking this anymore. He's dealing with the inner strength, and he's saying, listen, that is over with. And he was waiting for God's deliverance. Listen, most of us have been there at a time in our life, and we're waiting for God, and it just seems our strength is failing, that there's nothing left. Now, he's getting to a point. He's not getting waiting on God. That's not it. He did not try and go somewhere else. Again, as you're going to notice in all these verses, he's staying the course. He's certainly describing what he's feeling because he's human. He has a sin nature. He's saying what he's going through, and this is what my thoughts were. But every time he makes it clear, I'm still not changing course. It didn't matter. Even if his days were short and he was done, I'm not changing course. And that was going to be key to his health. His soul was fainting. The inner strength was going. He knew it was difficult, and it can be difficult at times. Again, I remember when we first arrived at PNG, and I was there when we arrived there, and everything we were going through for those first 6 months, and wondering where God was at in all of this, and genuinely not understanding why he was putting us through what we are going through. I didn't understand it, and I certainly did not agree with it as we were going through it. I wasn't about to leave. I never gave him an ultimatum and said, look, this doesn't change. I'm out of here. That certainly wasn't going to take place. But it still took several months. I'm not going to go through the whole story, before that bag of Doritos showed up, before I realized the Lord was in all of this. The problem was my perception, if you remember. And so his strength is failing him. Now notice what he did when his strength failed, though. I love what he gives us here. He says, my soul fainteth for thy salvation. There's that but. I hope in thy word. He still had hope. He still had hope. His hope did not go. He never got to a hopeless situation. Hope is key when your strength fails. You certainly don't want to get to a place of hopelessness, and the psalmist never did. He knew it was the Bible that would carry him through, even at times, as we're going to see, as he had questions and doubts. He never gave up hope. The Lord knows it is hope that leads us to press on, and that's very true. It is. It is hope that gives us that anticipation of the future, of still what is to come. So he still had hope in God's word. He knew what it said. He knew the promises that were there, and he wasn't changing that. Again, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, how hope is what anchors our soul. You need an anchor when there's troubled waters. You need an anchor when you're struggling staying steadfast in life. And hope is that emotion that does just that. He never, and he was facing some incredible trials here. We only get glimpses. We'll have a little bit of a glimpse in here what was taking place and of what he was going through. But we're never told exactly what it was that he was facing. It was big. It was involving enemies and stuff going on with his own life. But we're never clear of the whole scope of it. But we certainly know that it was large in his life. But even though he was going through all that, he never allowed himself to get to a hopeless place. Because then we know it begins to take place when hopelessness sets in. Despair, the door to despair is now open. It is our hope that anchors our soul. It is hope that gives us the stability we need during trials. It prevents you from being tossed about and driven by the current of the sea back and forth, back and forth. Hope becomes your anchor. And that's what he's saying. Even though all this is going on, I still have my anchor in place. And that is hope. What hope doesn't do, hope does not quench the desire for an end to what's taking place. It doesn't do that. It simply allows you to hold on. Spurgeon said this in relation to this verse in hope. I thought it was excellent. He said, hope sustains when desire is exhausted. I thought that's a really good point he was making with that verse, if you understand what he's saying. It was hope that sustained when his desire was exhausted. Again, the key is, though, having your hope in the right thing. And your hope had better be in God Almighty and His Word. Because if you are hoping in something that is apart from that, and when that thing you're trusting and hoping in fails, despair is at the door. Despair is at the door. Not only was his soul failing, but look what also was taking place in his life. So he describes the first thing that was taking place. Remember, we're dealing with the giant of the faith regardless of who this is. This is either Ezra, Daniel, or David, most likely. We really don't know. But I do believe it's one of those three. So a giant of the faith, and he's describing what is going on inside his mind. And he's saying, my soul fainteth. Next, my eyes fail. Now look what they're failing at, for thy word. See some doubt coming in. My eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? He said, I know your word, I know the promises, but I'm going to be honest here, Lord, my eyes are failing. It's affecting my sight and what I'm seeing in your word. He's being incredibly honest right here with what he was going through. He's not playing some spiritual game as he pens these words in. His sight was failing. His soul was fainting. He was getting to a place where he could not see it in the answer, even in God's word. The problem was, of course, his eyes were failing. His problem was not the word of God. His problem was his sight. The best example of this that I can think in the Word of God that really explains this verse is we see it lived out in a life and the problem it was going through, and that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. You see an example of a man whose soul was fainting and sight was failing. You see a man who is the one to proclaim when Jesus Christ came on the sea, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. I mean, he was the one who Christ comes unto him and wants to be baptized. He says, I have need to be baptized of you. He understood who he was. He had that assurance. I mean, at that time, the ministry was exploding. People around him had such boldness about him. It was incredible. He had humility, too, because right after that, he made it known. He must increase and I must decrease. But his perception of the Bible, it did affect him. Let me explain. As you know, he was preaching against Herod's sin. He wound up in prison. John knew the scriptures. This is John the Baptist. I want you to think what takes place when he's in prison now, what's going through his mind as doubt creeps in, as this trial and struggle. I personally believe it's likely he thought that Christ was going to establish his kingdom, just like the disciples. And he's wondering, why not? I wonder if he's going through his disciples the different verses and looking at it and looking at it and looking at it, knowing the Messiah is to establish a kingdom. Rome is in control of us. The Messiah is here. I've proclaimed him. But what's going on? Why has he not taken me out of prison? Why am I still here? Why isn't he gathering his army? Why isn't he overthrowing Rome? Jerusalem should be the capital of the world. His sight was failing. His soul was fainting. To the point he gets his disciples and he says, I need you to go see him. I need you to even ask him, are you really the one? It's John the Baptist who sent that. Jesus' response is incredible, of course. They come to him. And he says, I want you to go back to John. I want you to tell him what you see. The blind are made to see, the deaf hear, all the healings that are taking place. Let him know what you're seeing and what you're hearing. because it was proof that he was in fact the Messiah. Within that, what he's letting him know is that John, right now is the time of grace. Behind will be the time to take care of the government, but that isn't now. It isn't now. Even as John knew the Word of God, his sight was failing, not because the Bible didn't have the answer. It was because of his perception of the Bible at the time. Again, John is a great example of this. We know, as we see it with John, and in here, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. It certainly was taking place. He goes on here to say what he needed. When he says, when wilt thou comfort me? He needed comfort. He wanted relief from this trial, from this struggle that was taking place. Again, he was getting to the place, even thinking that God's word was letting him down. But again, the problem was his viewpoint. Notice, he addresses this from the point of his eyes. I think that's an important point here, that his eyes were failing. The psalmist's eyes, if you allow me to go this direction with this, I think there's an important point here. His eyes were speaking here, in other words. They were showing the distress that he was in. It's hard to have your eyes lie. It is. For instance, we were at the Women of Virtue, and Arlene was there. And I was coming down the stairs, and I said this nice comment to Arlene. And she turned around and gave me this look. Her eyes couldn't lie. I said, you can't give me that look. I'm not Bob. But your eyes are very revealing. They are. It's hard. You can lie with your tongue and with your lips, but it's very difficult for a person to lie with their eyes. It's much more challenging. Easy with the mouth, but very difficult with the eyes. The Bible even says this in the book, in Psalms as well, chapter 6 and verse 8. The Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping, of his tears. He heard that. Eyes and tears many times show something that is genuine and that is true. Very difficult to hide that. So he needed this comfort. His soul was fainting. His eyes were failing. And then he gives the last distress of how he was describing himself here. Look at verse 83. He says, for I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. He was like a bottle in the smoke. This is interesting. You can't think of a bottle like today. It's going to throw you. You'll never get the application of this if you're thinking of a Coke bottle. It would never apply. The bottles of the day, of course, would be holding water to the wine that they would make and things like that. Maybe that was non-alcoholic wine. We're not going to have a message here on wine, but they did not. The Lord was never for alcoholic wine. Grape juice was a very common drink in the day. So anyhow, they had these bottles. Remember what they were made out of? I described them once as we were going through the book of Matthew. I took some time, actually, to describe how these bottles were made. It would be an animal skin. All right, so you'd have an animal skin that would be holding the water or the juice. That's what they would be using. Now, imagine that animal skin. Think what you're dealing with. And it's in a room, it's in a place, whether it's a room or not, doesn't matter, but it's filled with smoke. The smoke is going to permeate that. So what happened is, and we know even from that time, if there was a bottle that had the water in or the juice in it, and smoke, and it got into a place with smoke, when they would go to drink it, guess what that water would taste like? The smoke. Guess what that bottle would smell like? The smoke. It rendered it useless. It rendered it, it could no longer do what it was designed to do anymore. It was over with. And he's saying, my life now is like this bottle that's been in smoke. I'm completely contaminated by this problem, by what the world is throwing at me. It's affecting them way too much, in other words. I'm becoming useless. He describes himself as a bottle in smoke. Again, the contents would taste of it. The smell of it would be there. I remember we had a fire in our house. It didn't take it all down. It was just a portion of the house. I was sixth grader, so we'd come home. Actually, we were at Kings Island all day. We got home about 3 in the morning, and the fire trucks were actually at our house at the time. But I remember for the longest time afterwards, I don't remember, it just went on and on, the smell of the smoke just would not leave. It was just there, just permeating everything. And that's what he's trying to say here. that these trials, the trials, the problems, the worldly influence that he was undergoing every day was like this smoke, and his life was the bottle. He felt contaminated. He felt useless. He felt spoiled by these problems. So what did he do? He still clings. He still has the hope in the right place, and that's in God's Word. Even though all that's going on, that didn't change. He says, yet do I not forget thy statutes. Even though all this is taking place, I still know where the answer is. The hope is still there. He says, I'm not changing that. I think it was Phillips who had said this comment. I didn't write the name down here. That the contaminating power of the world is no match for the cleansing power of the Word. I thought that's a very true statement. He was still holding to God's Word. Then from there we come to verse 84. We see he was dealing with, not only do we see the distress he was in, but now we get to the delay he was dealing with. Verse 84. He says, how many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? Again, he's dealing with this trial. He said, listen, how long are you going to, I mean, think of how many days I have here. Life is short. It's but a vapor. It vanishes away. And yet this is staying. This is remaining. Or it's even shortening his life. How many are the days of thy servant? When are you going to change this? When are you going to come and deliver me from mine enemies? He was dealing with a delay from God. So he was trying to understand why it seemed God was not answering and delaying. He's thinking, I don't have long on this earth. Why does God wait? He's wondering, when is God going to intervene? Again, many times we think God delays, and he does delay, but his timing is always right. He's the one who's in control. Again, a great example of demonstrating that I believe is Lazarus. Remember, the servants came unto Christ and said that Lazarus was sick and close to death. Now, he actually died when the servants left, but the servants didn't know that. And so they get to Lazarus, and they let him know that Lazarus is sick, and the Bible says that he didn't move for 2 days. For 2 days, he stayed put, and then he left. Well, why did he delay? He knew what he wanted to accomplish, so he delayed. Gets there, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. He's in the tomb already, sealed up. Christ shows up, and yet think of all that took place because he delayed. Had Christ just spoke it, we wouldn't have had nearly the miracle power that was. Remember what it tells us about Lazarus. I mean, not only up to that point, and that was at the very end of Christ's ministry. Remember, that's coming into the very last week of Christ's life when he heals Lazarus. I mean, that was right before the triumphant entry into Jerusalem when that miracle takes place. Up to that point, the only one the Sadducees and Pharisees wanted dead was Jesus Christ. But after that miracle, guess who else they wanted dead? Only one other person, Lazarus. I mean, he was a walking miracle. If they wanted him dead, I assure you, he was having an effect on multitudes. But he delayed. He delayed, and know what happened? God's power became much more evident. He delayed, and the disciples' faith was strengthened much more than what it would have been. I mean, there's so much that took place because of that delay. So the psalmist is here learning how to handle God's delays. Again, a lot of times the problem is our perspective on what is happening. The reality is whatever is going on in your life, I assure you, you have a small view of it where God sees the whole picture. We have to learn to trust in God. And then we get into verse 85 and we see the discernment that is given. He says, the proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. He recognized there are traps set for him. With whatever's going on with this distress, it's ongoing, it's continuing, and it's growing. He's facing a lot of different battles, and there's traps set for him. Now, what he doesn't admit here, which I don't think he quite recognized because of his view at the time, because he was in the middle of it, was the fact that God was giving him discernment to recognize these traps. The devil knows what he's doing when he sets traps. He's been at it for 6,000 years. He knows exactly what he's doing. He doesn't make these things obvious. They're just not out in the blue for you to recognize. His goal is to set a trap so you don't see it coming. But what he is able to recognize, he recognized every time his enemies were setting a trap. He had discernment. And listen, as you stay faithful to God's word and the hope stays there, the Lord gives discernment. Protection really is what might be better for context of this verse. His protection here required discernment, but the overall goal was protection. So God was still giving a measure of protection to him by allowing discernment to come into place. He also recognized, and how they're trying to trap him, of course, was not according to God's law or God's word. There's another principle. It's sort of a side note here, but I do want to touch on this because the principle is there. And you can see the truth in that verse, that the end does not justify the means. It does not. Again, I think I've mentioned this before, but I was probably 20, 21 years old, and I'd started Bible college already via correspondence, and I was taking an evangelism course. And it was evangelism, whatever number it was on it, I don't remember back then. And I got the book from the author, and I remember reading, even wrote back to the school when I got to this section. I couldn't believe what I read. And he was going through using different games and gimmicks and all this stuff, and I wasn't agreeing with a whole lot of it at all at this point. And I never quite understood why you would do that. And they said, well, and of course he's making the point how great these things are because it leads to the salvation of souls. And he made this statement directly. I think I can quote it word for word. It's been a lot of years ago, but he said, the question is, does the end justify the means? And he said, of course it does. What else could? And I'm thinking, wow. I didn't know a whole lot about the Bible, but I was learning a whole lot by then for a couple of years. And I knew Romans chapter 2 taught me the end does not justify the means. That's not true. It never is. And I believe that principle is here, but that's just sort of a side note here. And then 86 through 88, the last point through here, we see where he does go for strength. I could not find a D for there. I tried, went to the thesaurus and everything, but couldn't find one. Anyhow, 86, all thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon the earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. He knows that he needs strength, and now we see where he goes to get it. He knows that his soul is fainting. He knows that his eyes are failing. He knows he feels like the bottle that is in the smoke. He knows that the enemy has these traps sent all around him. And so now he demonstrates where he's going for strength. Verse 86, he seeks God's help. Again, the fact is when a man's in distress, he doesn't have time for many words. I mentioned that this morning, that I'd even talk about it again tonight. Just like that mother had cried out for, Lord, simply help me. The psalmist is doing the same thing. It's kind of like you take a man who is drowning in water. He's drowning in water. He's not, and he sees you, and you're on the beach right there, and this guy's drowning. There's an undertow pulling him. He's not going to say, excuse me, I'm having a really hard time right now. I could really use your help. It's really likely that if you don't jump in the water and save me, I'm likely to drown. I would very much appreciate it if you'd come in the water and help me. He's not going to save me. He's just going to be screaming his head off, help. Because of the distress that he's in. That's what the psalmist is doing here. He didn't have time for a lot of words with this when he's talking to God. He just comes before him and says, please help me. There's nothing wrong with those prayers. He comes to God and he's begging God for help. He seeks God for help. That's exactly what he should do. He made clear he had no fault with God's law. He made clear, even though he's fallen into this sad distress and this trouble that's taking place, and all this is happening while he's being obedient. Understand what the point he's making here. In the middle of all his obedience and trying to serve God, this is hitting him. He has these enemies all around about him. They're no doubt hindering from God's will for his life. He's not understanding. He has the delay from God. He said, even though I'm being obedient, God, I'm still not forsaking this. I recognize that the problem isn't your word. It isn't my obedience. See, what I'm saying is this. Many times you have those who are serving God and trials hit and they somehow manage to relate the two. Well, while I was serving God, this happened, so I'm done with that. No, that's not it. You're literally throwing out the answer. Trials, storms, they come to all of us. And he's saying, I'm not forsaking your word. I'm not forsaking what you. I know that's not causing this. I know it's not because I'm obedient to you that this is the problem. Even if it was for his faith, he knows that's the case. He stayed faithful to God's word. He knew whatever the command and obedience might cost him, it was worth it. Even though God's way might be rough, he knew that it was right. He wasn't going to quit on that. See, the problem, of course, was his enemies, those who were setting the trap, those who were against him, those who were hindering him from God. We know that they were lying about him, slandering him. All this was taking place. What he was able to do and not let the devil do with his mind was he always stayed focused on the right enemy. He stayed focused on the right enemy. The devil's good, again, at twisting your mind and getting you to think somehow that God's the enemy. He never allowed that to take place. He stayed focused on the right enemy. Don't confuse your help for your enemy. He stayed faithful. Again, I think key words in there. Let me go back to verse 87 here and read that. He says, they had almost consumed me upon the earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. I think two key words of that verse is the word almost and then but. They'd almost consumed me, but I forsook not. I stayed faithful. I stayed throughout. He stayed faithful to God's word, even though they'd almost consumed me. It looked like they were going to win. He said, but I stayed faithful. It was almost. So anything great about the Lord, if you'll stay faithful to him, it'll only get to an almost point. It'll never go beyond that if you're going to stay faithful and close to the Lord. Again, there's always that but. He did not quit. He stayed faithful. He stayed obedient. His foes had almost destroyed him so as to make him altogether fail. But he never gave in. He never left the obedience. Again, it also shows a life that was about God and not about the blessings of God. Too often we simply serve God because of the blessings. It wasn't the case in the life of this man. Again, he said, but I forsook not thy precepts. Nothing was going to drive him from obeying the Lord. Again, even the challenges, even how rough it was, even all that he was going through, he wasn't going to change. One commentary, I think it was Spurgeon who said this. I didn't write it down, the name. If we stick to the precepts, we shall be rescued by the promises. And then verse 88. He says, quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep thy testimony of thy mouth. Quicken me, give me life after thy loving kindness. You see his humility in this? Even though he's going through this as a servant of God, he stays humble. He knows that he needs God's loving kindness. He said, listen, after your loving kindness, God, of who you are, I need you to quicken me. And then so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. You see, he had the law. He's established that in the first several verses, seven verses there. But now he's letting know, I need life. I have the law, but Lord, I really need life right now. I need you to quicken me. There are times when we need to go to God and just say, Lord, please quicken me. Revive me. I need fresh life. I'm too consumed. The enemies are all around. I need fresh life. And that's what he's asking God for. I want to get back to thy testimonies and thy precepts. Give me fresh life. And I think one of our best protections from temptations and tempters and persecutors is simply more life. Not allowing those enemies to consume us. Where the problems do not take over our life, but we still have the joy of the Lord. And that's easy to happen. It's been here. I went through that here, whether it was here or New Guinea. Different things come up, and all of a sudden it's just consuming. And mind running on those things. Well, it's taking my life. It's running it. I'm allowing that to control it. And it's a matter, he's saying, listen, I want to step back. I need life. I need to see this differently. Please, I need you to quicken me. He asked for God to quicken him. Again, so often when trials hit, they consume us. And what is still good in our life, we forget about and we stop living. A great example of this was a person I knew fairly well growing up. They were a relative of a relative. And I grew up with a couple of the children, the two daughters I grew up with, I knew well. And they had a son who was a little bit younger. Knew him, but you know, he was several years younger than me, so didn't spend a whole lot of time. But it was in 97, 98. And he would have been probably 23 years old. And anyhow, he was killed in a car accident. The son was. And of course, anytime you lose a child, that is one of the most difficult things to handle in life is when you lose a child. It's not natural. So the mom had lost one of her children, and the parents were still married and they were grieving. And this is, again, we're going back to the 90s right now. The mom has never gotten over that. It consumed her, the death of that son. Know what she forgot? The two living daughters. She forgot what she did have. It took her life. It took over. Is there a time for grieving? Oh, there is. And it's needed and it's right. But so often it can take over. And you forget all the good that you do have. And remember, when my cousin had died, I went to the funeral here. It's going to be, I think, 2 years ago here this fall. And I went to I went to his funeral. And I remember what my uncle looked. Uncle was always a wise man and always had wisdom. Always from the time I was little on up, he was a wise man. And we were talking. It was after the funeral, and he had said he was grieving. I mean, he was clearly broken and in tears. I mean, his son had just died. And he had said, but one thing I won't do is forget the boys I still have alive. He goes, they still need me. You know what that told me? It's not going to consume him. It's not going to consume him. He's going to move on. He's going to grieve. He's going to have really bad days, but he's going to move on. Because he recognized what he did have. So the psalmist here is going to the Lord. And he's saying, listen, I need life. I need you to quicken me. This isn't spiritual life. This isn't conversion. We've all been there when you're going through. Listen, there's plenty of times when I was in New Guinea when I had to say, Lord, please quicken me. And again, what I love about this prayer, I'll finish with this. I love this. I should look at the clock a little bit more often. I had no idea what time it was. What I love about this prayer, I'll finish with this, is when he's praying here, as he finishes up, he's not praying for the distress to end now. He's praying for help through it. He's praying for help through it. I don't think there's nothing to pray for it to end, but I like his spirituality when he was willing to accept, okay, Lord, help me through it. That's excellent right there. That's with heads bowed and eyes closed.